So sometimes in this life, it seems like all we can do is put one foot in front of the other. And at times that's a battle. There's times I know that all of us have experienced where we feel like we're losing the battle and it's difficult to go on. Well, God speaks to us oftentimes in stories that even though we may call it a story, it's an historical account of something that actually occurred. But it's told in such a way, when we approach it from a literary aspect, we find deeper meaning in it rather than the bare facts of the situation. And so this morning, our topic is going to be about Jesus, wearied, waiting at the well. And we're going to be reading out of the fourth chapter of John. But I want to say a few things in introduction before we turn to the word of the Lord. And that is that this is going to tie into the last message I preached to you on the wedding at Cana. It's also going to tie into the idea of the literary concepts that we find in the Bible that I've lectured to you about in Sunday school. And these, I think, are important to get a full understanding of the message that we can find here. In our world, stories are often told in the genre of tragedy. Almost all modern novels and all modern films are tragic, in that it ends badly. Out of that, we get a sense of doom. What's the point in going on? We end up with the philosophy of nihilism, that there is no point in anything. This is contrary to the story that God tells us in His Word, which is actually a comedy. It's not comedy in our modern sense, like, ha-ha, it's hilarious. It's comedy in the classical sense, in that it ends in a spectacular way that we don't see coming. That there are characters in the story that are downtrodden and put upon, that look like they're the ultimate losers, that can't catch a break and aren't going to get ahead, and the powers that be are set against them. That's what we find, especially in the story of the Gospels. Jesus very clearly fits the literary idea of what the Greeks called a poneros. That's the little man that fights against the system that's going to be swept aside, that accounts for nothing. There's also in the story that we'll be talking about today, the concept of the soiled dove, the woman who has been trapped in a sinful lifestyle, who in actuality, through what is called a great reversal, is revealed to be a spotless and pure virgin bride. And the poneros, this little guy that accounts for nothing, in some stories, we see him as a vagabond outlaw. And we find that vagabond outlaw, when his cloak is taken off, is actually the king who has returned to claim his rightful throne. We're not talking about allegory, though. I want to make that clear. An allegory is a fable that uses mythical creatures, often animals posing as humans, that is really, it's not a true story. We're talking about an analogy here, which is a true story, because we are analogical creatures. We are image bearers of God. We are the analogy of God in the human flesh. And that's the proper way to be examining this story. There's a surface story in this allegory, and there's a very deep story, both of which are true. To look at the deeper story is not to discount the surface story. It's not to say this is not really what it's about. Then we enter into the realm of allegory and we get lost. Both of these are true. And these stories tell us about God's acts in history, which are His decrees. These decrees are personal. They impact us all at a personal level, the corporate. They impact us and in a organizational group level, as in the church. They're also cosmic. These decrees impact all of creation. And in the cosmic, we see on earth, which is the physical seen realm, and we also see it in heaven, which is the unseen or spiritual realm. These stories reveal something going on in both of these realms, and there's a connectedness to this. They connect from the smallest to the biggest idea, and there's a ripple effect that we see going on. And it has one and the same goal. That is to recover what has been lost. That's from our point of view, because God cannot lose anything. It's a restoration to the state of good. That's from God's point of view, that everything that He created is good. And it demonstrates God's absolute sovereignty over everything. And the chief aim of all creation is revealed is to glorify God. This story that we're going to talk about today also deals with spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is the everyday Christian life. It's what you experience Monday through Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 24/7. We know about the fall as revealed in the Bible. But something that we miss as modern Christians is the ancient Israelite view of the fall is fallen sinful man joined with wicked fallen angelic beings in rebellion and treason against God. We see it in Genesis 3 in the garden. We see it in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men. We see it in Genesis 11. At Babel, the Tower of Babel, which is connected to Genesis 6 through Nimrod, a Gabor, connected to these sons of God. So there's all of this stuff going on behind the scene that we don't see unless we can understand the cultural, historical context of the situation and understand how the original audience, the ancient Israelites, understood these stories. These are the same stories that and the same viewpoint that comes to the New Testament believers. Most of them in the early church are Jewish. They know these stories. They know what the Jewish thought is on these things. And Jesus acts out, as we're going to see, something that connects very deeply and in a pretty magnificent way to this idea of spiritual warfare. Now, as an example, in the 10th chapter of Daniel, an angel, Gabriel, comes to Daniel and reveals to Daniel that he's been delayed in getting there because he's been fighting the prince of Persia. Now, Gabriel has not been fighting a human prince. He's been fighting a mighty spiritual entity that is opposed to the plan of God, called in Daniel, the prince of Persia. And Gabriel reveals that there will be another prince, the prince of Greece, that shall oppose them. But the only one that helps Gabriel is Michael, one of the chief princes, who is a protector of Daniel's people, according to Gabriel. Gabriel has pulled the curtain aside for a moment to let us see what's going on in the spiritual realm. Daniel thinks he is fighting against flesh and blood only, but he's not, as Paul reveals to us in Ephesians 6. He's fighting against spiritual entities, spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul uses titles also in the New Testament. He uses arche, which means principalities, exousia, powers and authorities, dynamis, powers, kairos, dominions, lords, thronos, thrones. These are geopolitical titles that are connected to human government, but he uses them in connection to spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes, reveals to us something very powerful and that we should not forget. Unfortunately, we live in a time of materialism and naturalism. Many people have basically tuned out this idea, the spiritual aspect that's in the Bible. We need to recover that. It's very important, and I hope to bring this out to you this morning as we read this account. So turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4. We're going to read about Jesus and the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 30. There's a lot in this account that we simply are not going to have time to deal with. So we're going to deal with the first part of it. John writes, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' So they went out of the town and were coming to him." So here, when we read this account, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school lessons, when we read Jesus, we need to think God, a member of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. This is God the Son in human flesh. God the Son never works apart or separately from God the Father. So there's a unity going on in this entire account that we don't want to miss. In verse 3, John says, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Well, why did he leave? Because of the Pharisees, his earthly enemies. So John the Baptist, we know from the Gospel of Matthew, had been arrested at this time. It was not yet, as John would say, Jesus' hour. It was not the time for Jesus to be arrested. Jesus is making, through his disciples, more disciples and baptizing more than John did, John the Baptist. Now, this is concerning to the authorities in Jerusalem, because John the Baptist was calling for people to repent. And when they, the religious authorities, went to investigate the baptizer, he called them a brood of vipers. He was revealing them as sinful and in servanthood to Satan. So this was rocking the established boat at the time. And you can imagine that Jesus doing even greater works, now the focus has gone off of John the Baptist and has gone on to Jesus. But Jesus has much yet to do. There was in the third chapter of John, John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they say, he was with you across the Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. But John answers, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That is, the people cannot receive the Son from the Father, and likewise the Son cannot receive the people from the Father unless it is decreed by the Father. And John says something very interesting that's going to tie into this encounter at the well. John says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, there's a mystery here that has not really been revealed yet. It'll be revealed through Paul that the bride is the church to come, and the bridegroom is Christ. Yet, the Holy Spirit has revealed to John the Baptist of something of this nature. There's a symbolic significance in this and the meeting at the well. And to see this, we have to use what I call the poetic imagination. We have to read our story as a poet. What is underlying? What is driving this? What is the theme that we're being told here? If we read it just as brute facts, we're going to miss a lot of this. Back to chapter 4. In verse 4, John the Evangelist writes, and he, referring to Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. Now, this Greek word that's translated in my translation is had to, maybe necessary, can be translated as necessary in your translation, comes from the same Greek word root, which is connected in at least a half dozen places in the Gospel of John to divine mission. This tells us that this is something that has been ordained, decreed by God to occur. The idea that Jesus had to pass through Samaria is physically and according to geography not correct. It was not necessary for him to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. He could have come out of Jerusalem, hung a left to Jericho, and gone up through the Perean Valley and bypassed Samaria. He could have gone left and gone up the coastal route and bypassed Samaria. This is what many faithful Jews did. They did not want to go through Samaria. Samaria was unclean. It was defiling. It was better to go around it. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? There's a divine encounter awaiting. So what is the problem with Samaritans? Why do the Jews have such an issue with them? And why do the Samaritans have such an issue with the Jews? It goes far back to the division of the United Kingdom that fell apart after David and Solomon. And 10 of the northern tribes split off and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, at a time of the wicked king Omri, he built a new capital for the northern kingdom and named it Samaria from a mountain that was there. Now, this became an autonomy for the northern kingdom. It was also called the Kingdom of Samaria. Well, if you know the story, around 722 BC, the northern kingdom gets on the wrong side of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians come down full of wrath and they just wipe out the northern kingdom. They take a large hunk of the people and they exile them. They take them away to other lands that have been conquered by the Assyrians. And then, in return, what the Assyrians do is they take conquered people from other lands and they bring them down into Samaria and make them settlers. Now, this is a very common tactic in the ancient world. The reason for it is that you divide and conquer. You take away the national identity of the conquered people by bringing in people from other lands and having them intermarry. Within a few short generations, there is no longer the national identity that the people once had before they were conquered. This concept is still in use today in the modern world. It hasn't gone away. So there's a mixing of the people. There's a mixing of the religions. They become syncretic, which means that they are following some of the Jewish religion and they're importing some of the pagan religions and mixing it together. And they do an interesting thing. For some reason, they decide that they don't like all of the Hebrew scriptures. They don't because of the prophecies in them and because it's concentrated. It focuses on Jerusalem. It focuses on these people that they are not any longer. So they decide, you know what, we're going to believe the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, those are good. We're going to stick with them. And the rest of the stuff, that's no good. And we're going to build our own temple here on Mount Gerizim. And so they end up with a different religion. The Jews that are left in Judea, eventually they are conquered and they are exiled to Babylon. And when they return and they attempt to build their temple, as decreed by the Persian king, the Samaritans oppose them. And this conflict goes on for centuries to the point where the Jews ride into Samaria and they destroy the Samaritan temple. And then the Samaritans ride into Jerusalem and they take dead man's bones and scatter them in front of the temple to Yahweh. None of the Jews can cross that threshold now. So there's this conflict, this political, religious conflict that's been going on for some time. And now in the first century, it still is in effect. And a Jew cannot associate with a Samaritan without being defiled. And so most Jews won't even go into Samaria. They stay completely away. Jesus even differentiates between the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Samaritans. He does this in the Gospels, and he does it at the beginning of the book of Acts. Why is that? Because the Samaritans are neither fully Jew nor fully Gentile. They're syncretic. And I think in that, we can see ourselves to a certain extent. That our society is syncretic, that we are a mix. But Jesus does not refer to them as third-class citizens. He just makes a differentiation here that's interesting. There's also a large element of spiritual warfare that's going on in this account. And the writer of this gospel, the evangelist John, tells us that in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's key for us to remember as we're going through the accounts of the gospel, that it is warfare against Satan. So Christ's seeming retreat from his opponents in Judea, the Pharisees, is not actually a retreat. It's, in reality, it's an attack on his satanic opponents in Sychar of Samaria. Now, I'm not equating the Samaritans with Satanists or anything of that nature. But this is where God has decreed that this battle is going to occur at this point in time. And there's a very good reason for it. And that reason is that Jacob's well was there. Now, in Genesis chapter 33, we read that Jacob purchased this well for 100 pieces, this land for 100 pieces of silver. The well's not mentioned, so the well was drilled later. All historians, theologians, and archaeologists agree on this point, that this is Jacob's well, and it goes back to the patriarch Jacob. It has been there that long. There's no controversy. It's not like many things in the Bible that, well, we don't know where it is. We know exactly where it is. You could go there today and look at it. It's about 100 feet deep. And it's not always full of water. Sometimes it's dry. It is not fed by an underground artesian spring. It gathers water from runoffs from the surrounding hills around Sychar and also rainwater. So in a sense, it's like a cistern more than anything. It's about a half mile from the village of Sychar. Now imagine if you needed water every morning. You have to get up, grab your water container, and hike a half mile to a well, a 100-foot deep well. Draw the water out, and then hike home with your water. Quite a laborious task. John goes on to tell us what happens at this well. In verse 6, he continues, he says, "So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, there's two types of timekeeping in the first century in Palestine. There's Roman civil time and there's Jewish time. By Jewish time, it's noon when he's at the well. And I do believe that this is what John is referencing. Roman civil time would make it either 6 in the morning or 6 in the evening. So why does John point out that Jesus is wearied? It points to a deeper, important meaning in the story. Obviously, the surface meaning is Jesus was exhausted from his toil, from his journey. It tells us about his humanness, doesn't it? That he gets tired, he gets worn out. But he's determined to keep this divinely appointed rendezvous. Think of this. Think of a man journeying a great distance and becoming wearied by the trek that he's on to meet a woman. This is the stuff poets and songwriters write about. This takes a poetic imagination to see this. Ladies, what would you think of your husband when, before you were married, if he had journeyed a journey like this to meet you in the heat of the day at a well, knowing you would be there? Is that not love? It's amazing. I wish I could write a song about that. I think other people have. So a woman from Samaria comes to the well. Now think about wells. Think how important wells are in the biblical story. What happens at wells in the Bible? Often that's where brides are found, right? Isaac's bride, Rebekah, was found at a well. Jacob meets his beloved bride, Rachel, at a well. There's also divine encounters. Think about Hagar, the poor Egyptian handmaiden that is tasked with having a child by Abram, by her mistress, Sarai. And then what happens when Hagar does become with child? She's put upon by her mistress to the point where she's so misused, she flees. She flees from their camp out into the desert to a well. She hides at this well. And who finds her at this well? Who goes and gets her at this well? It's the angel of the Lord who rendezvous with her. The pre-incarnate son meets her and assures her of his blessings upon her. Now, a regular angel can't bless. The angel of the Lord can, because he's the son. Assures his blessings and tells her she must return and be obedient to him, which she does. So Jacob, who had purchased this well that the meeting occurs at, first married someone besides Rachel, didn't he? He married Leah. He was kind of tricked into marrying Leah, poor Leah. And I mean that wholeheartedly. Leah in Hebrew means wearied. Jesus is wearied waiting at this well that belonged to Leah's husband, who passes it on to Joseph. Joseph, the son of the beloved bride, inherits this well. But who comes to the well? A descendant of the unloved bride. The tribe of Judah comes from Leah. So a son of Leah comes to this well. And meets a woman at this well who is cast off like Hagar. God acts in grand reversals. He changes things unexpectedly. Things that cannot be changed humanly. He does. And He does in such a way that is obvious that it is a divine work, a divine decree that is going on. Jesus, against all cultural norms, engages in a conversation at this well with a woman who had come to the well. Now at this time and place, men did not talk to a woman unknown to them in public. You did not speak to a woman you were not related to by blood in public. It simply was not done. It was considered flirtatious, bold, and unseemly. So when Jesus asks her for a drink, she says to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She's implying that he's making improper advances to her. In essence, what this woman is saying to Jesus is, "What are you trying to pull with me, buddy?" This woman has a background, doesn't she? We know about it because we know the story. We just read it. She is not surprised that a man thinks she's an easy mark. Not only did men not talk to women in public, as I told you a little bit earlier, a Jew did not talk to a Samaritan. It was a violation of the purity law. This woman recognized that Jesus is a Jew, however. That's her first idea of the man Jesus is he's a Jew. So God has chosen this time, this noontime, when this woman is performing a mundane chore as a time for divine encounter. Now, women ordinarily did not go to the well at this time. It was the heat of the day. It was normally done in the morning or in the evening. This woman is going at a time when she's assured by the customs that she will not encounter any other women from the town. Points to the fact that she must be an outcast, that there's an issue going on here. She's spurned, perhaps, by these other women. Imagine doing something that is a hard routine chore that reminds you of your sins and failures. She goes there at that time, laboring under the noonday sun, and it has to, in the back of her mind, remind her of her life, that she does not fit in, that she is not welcomed by the others. What a lonely, bleak circumstance that would be to be in. Would that be the time that you would expect to meet God? Don't we normally expect to meet God when things are going good? Not when we're met in our face with our failures in our lives, with our sins, with how other people think of us. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus connects himself and living water as a gift from God. And living water in this culture at this time is an idiom. It's a saying which means flowing water. So this is how the woman from Samaria interprets this. He's talking about like an artesian well that's got, you know, it's tapped into an underground stream with cool, clean, pure water, and she wants to know, where is it? How do I get it? And she asks him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, and his sons and his livestock." So basically, now she's saying to him, just who do you think you are? A Jew coming here and telling me about the water. Jacob was considered by the Samaritans to be their special patriarch. He had given them this well. What right does this man have to come in from Jerusalem and offer me something that he knows nothing about? But Jesus answers her basically, yes, I am greater than Jacob. Which points back to something that Matthew's gospel records, where Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. That didn't go over well. I am greater than Jonah. I am greater than Solomon, the wisest man of all times. What human being, what mere human, can claim these things? And he tells her, if she drinks of this living water that only he can give, she will never be thirsty again for eternity. And it will become a spring of water that's continually renewed for eternity. And it's a source of eternal life for eternity, which means it will never be lost. Interestingly, in a few chapters, in John chapter 7, Jesus says the very same thing in Jerusalem at the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why is this important? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. All Jewish men were required to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Tabernacles was a celebration of the end of the wilderness wanderings, where they gave thanks for God guiding them through the wilderness. And it also celebrated the beginning of Israel's national history, when they come out of the wilderness and they settle in the promised land and they build their nation. It was a 7-day-long feast. And later, by the first century, an 8th day had been added to it. The 8th day was the Great Day. And on this day, priest would take 2 golden pictures and he would go to the well of Siloam, which means sent, the spot where Jesus healed the man born blind. They fill one pitcher with the water from the well. They fill another pitcher with wine. And they go to the altar of Yahweh and they pour both the water and the wine on the altar as a drink offering. And while the priest is pouring the drink offering upon the altar, the people of Israel gathered to celebrate this great thing, sing from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. The people sing, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, at this specific Feast of Tabernacles, when this is happening, Jesus stands up. And he shouts, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a revelation of ultimate truth. But he shares this with a Samaritan woman before he shares it with the Jews. He shares it with this woman who is cast out, outcast, spurned by her village. She knows this before anyone else does. It is a revelation of the fulfillment of the point in all of the Jewish feasts. The 3 important Jewish feasts, the Passover, Jesus is the ultimate Passover sacrifice. He fulfills that. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the truth, on the church, and the harvest, celebrating the harvest, commences. That's been fulfilled. That will be fulfilled. Tabernacles, Jesus announces that belief in him brings eternal life, that our wandering in the wilderness is over. There's no one at the well besides Jesus and this woman that we can see, but there are witnesses to this. The witnesses are unseen. They're in the angelic realm. It's seen by them. And most importantly, it's meant to be seen by them. This is a sign to them as to what God the Son has come to earth to do, to destroy the works of the devil and to rescue God's people from slavery to Satan. We engage in spiritual warfare side by side with Christ. Now, I know this is hard. We suffer. We get hurt. We bear scars in our hearts, in our bodies. I know you do. I do too. But think on this. There will come a day when we will show our scars to our Lord, and He will show His scars to us. We will compare war wounds. We are not to shirk from our responsibilities, to be obedient to God in all things. Moses in Genesis 3 writes that God will crush Satan by Eve's offspring. The serpent's head will be crushed. Paul expands on this in Romans 16. He says God will crush Satan under the feet of His church. We are part of this. We are the tools. We are the weapons of war that God will use to defeat Satan. We are not victims in this world. Even though it seems like we lose all the time, every time the Supreme Court makes a decision, we shudder. What right are we losing? Every time the government announces another edict, we shudder. We think, how far are we going to be pushed? It may seem that way to us, but we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors, as Paul says. The author of Hebrews writes that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. There's two meanings here. Yes, he's talking about those who have gone before us, those mighty in faith who have fought the life, good fight, and gone on to eternal life. But he's also referring to the unseen realm, those beings in heaven, as it were, that look down upon us. Now, mortals cannot see. Once we depart this realm, the Bible teaches us we cannot see back into here. We're separated from it. We don't have to see the pain that people are going through. We've been removed from that. Not so with the spiritual entities. They can see, they know, they are part of it. They are a cloud of witnesses. What we do is witnessing to them, both the righteous angels and the wicked. Paul writes in Ephesians, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angelic beings. We all know Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. In Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus took our sins and nailed them to the cross, and when He nailed them to the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Now, wait a minute. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the victim that the Romans nailed to the cross? Oh no. God's reversed this. Jesus nailed our sins to the cross, and He triumphed over the wicked spiritual forces when He did that. They watched it. And when He rose, they realized that they had made a big mistake. That the cross was a mousetrap. Jesus was the cheese. And when they took that cheese, the mousetrap sprung on them. And that was their end. So who is this Samaritan woman? Jesus knows her because He tells her, go, call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. She tells Jesus a half-truth, right? Because why? She doesn't want to reveal her shameful condition. Now, my heart breaks when I read this story about this woman. And I think about what her life must have been like up to this point, that she has to hide these things. And Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Five husbands she's had. Why does John tell us this detail? What's the point in this? Well, it connects to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, a very odd Jewish genealogy. In this genealogy, there are five women listed. Five husbands, five women listed in a Jewish genealogy. Women normally are not listed in a Jewish genealogy. And what's even weirder about this genealogy is that out of these five women, three of them are Gentiles. Another one probably is a Gentile. Only one is truly Jewish. What are these Gentiles doing in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah? That should be a point of shame to the Jews. It's not. It's in there. Why is it in there? Each of these women, like this woman at the well, has been misused by society in a sexual way, or has been rumored to be misused in a sexual way. What's the point in that? Well, it points back to Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God came upon the women of men and took them. There is a great sexual sin that occurred in prehistory that God is reversing here. And when we talk about these women, we're not just talking about the biological female of the human race. We are talking about us. We are the bride of Christ. When we see this, we should think of ourselves as sinners who are shamed of our condition. But look what God has done. Look what He is doing. He's reversed all of this. How in love are all of these women that have been put upon and abused, just like this woman at the well. A great attempt at satanic corruption is being undone. And I can only imagine in the heavenly realms what the angels must have been thinking. The righteous angels were like, "Wow, I get it now. It wasn't making any sense to me." And the wicked angels are trembling. They see their doom. They know they've made a fatal mistake. They are doomed to destruction. They do not have repentance and redemption that we have. That is offered to us alone, not to angelic beings. This woman from Samaria is getting to know who Jesus is. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Now, this is amazing because the Samaritans didn't recognize prophets other than Moses. After Moses, they didn't care. But she's recognizing this Jew as a prophet, which fulfills Moses' own prophecy in Deuteronomy when he says, "Another prophet greater than I will come." She's recognizing him as such. I don't know that she realizes it, though. But there's something going on. And she becomes obedient to Christ. Christ asked her for a drink. She left her water jar and ran to the village. Now some will say, "Oh, she forgot it. She was so excited. She met the Lord. She ran to the village." Well, yeah, that sounds good. But that's not what the Greek tells us. She left her jar just like Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. He left intentionally. He was on a divine mission. She left her jar intentionally. Why? She's obedient to her newfound Lord. He's asked for water. She's going to give her water. But what does water symbolize in this story? Jesus offers her living water, eternal life. That's what He and He alone can give her. She offers what she can. Her water, not living water. It's kind of stale from the cistern, but it's her life. She offers her life to her Lord, obedience, and now she lives for Him. Jesus Christ makes everything new. Redemption is personal, corporate, and cosmic. Creation was subject to futility, like Paul writes in Romans 8. Creation itself will be set free and obtain the freedom that we've obtained. In Revelation chapter 21, the Lord speaks, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." this dear woman from Samaria is getting a preview of all this stuff that's going to come out later in Jesus' ministry and at the end of time. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet writes, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We can't do this ourselves. That's what Jeremiah is saying. We are broken cisterns. We don't even hold the water like Jacob's well does, much less have flowing, cool, clear, clean water that is living. I knew a woman once. My young days as a patrol officer. She was a gang member. She was a hardcore gang member. Her name was Sandra. She was probably more dangerous than the men in the gang. My partner and I knew her well, as we knew most of the gang members in that district. And we'd stop and we'd talk to her at times and, you know, joke with each other, you know, kind of, she was like joking with a guy, you know, you could, she would say things to us that guys normally would only say. But she was deadly. We had no doubt that she was a killer, that she had either called for the murders of certain people or had performed the murders herself. She was not the paragon of femininity. One night, we were working the mid-watch, and it was dark, it was cold, it was a quiet night. Things always happen on quiet nights. We're driving around on patrol. We have our windows down. In those days, patrol officers always had their windows down. We were listening for anything. Didn't hear anything. Then we get a radio call. Sounds of shots fired in this area, in this gang area. We go down there, and as we turn a corner, we see a body laying on the sidewalk on the corner. And we tell the dispatcher, you know, confirm we have a man down. We thought it was a man. Turned out it was Sandra. We go up to her and we kneel down. She'd been shot with a shotgun and probably some sort of bird shot or a smaller pellet, because the spread was all over her body. She was laying on her back on the sidewalk. It was a cold night, and steam, her body heat, was coming out of each of these pellet wounds. It looked like water from a sieve upside down, you know, floating up. And I knelt next to her and I said, "Sandra, who did this to you?" And she said, "It's okay. I'll take care of it myself." I said, "Sandra, you hurt real bad. You need to tell us who did this." She wouldn't. An ambulance came. We notified homicide. It looked like we were going to have a fatality. She's loaded in the ambulance. We have one of the other officers ride with her to try and get what I tried to get, a dying declaration. She could identify who her shooter was. She told that officer, "It's okay. I'll take care of it myself." She got to the emergency room. The doctors look at her. There's nothing really they can do. They're wheeling her into the operating room. An officer at the last moment is, "Sandra, who did this to you?" Her last words were, "It's okay. I'll take care of it myself." Sandra died. She didn't come out of the operating room. She could not take care of it herself. We are in that same predicament. We cannot take care of this ourselves. Only the Lord can rescue us from our perilous position. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, do not try to take care of it yourself. Sandra, I am certain, had plans that night. She did not plan on being mortally wounded on a dirty sidewalk in a barrio. But that's what happened to her. She did not plan on bleeding out and dying in an emergency room as a team of surgeons struggled heroically to try and save her. But that's what happened to her. In closing, I'd like to quote from an astounding man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. If you don't know him, he was at the end of the 19th century, he was a pastor, a theologian, and a prime minister of the Netherlands, a reformed pastor and theologian. Could you imagine a world where your prime minister is a reformed theologian and pastor? Man, give me that world. Abraham Kuyper wrote this: "Our Lord and King will never negotiate a truce with his enemy, nor will he retreat from the battlefield. He maintains his forces against his opponents and never wavers. That is how it was when you and I were children. So it remains now that we are adults and continues on into our old age. When we die and depart, that battle will continue over our graves. And there will be no end until He who will open all graves returns." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the salvation that You offer to us through Your Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that changes hearts. Father, we give thanks for the stories that You tell us that have deep theological meanings. I ask that Your love and Your plans fill our hearts and our minds, that we may be obedient to You, that we may do what You bid us, that even though the drink You ask of us is from stale, kind of muddy water, that we joyfully will give it to You, just as we joyfully receive the living water that You give us. Father, what a great blessing. I pray that You be with the brethren here, my friends, as they go about their week, Lord, that You help them, You assist them in Your struggles, and that You bring the story to their mind when times are tough, when it seems like we just keep losing. The story that shows that You are always victorious, and that even in the difficult times, there's a purpose to it, a purpose that astounds the righteous angels and makes the wicked fallen angels tremble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.